Unlike some of Paul's other letters, where he places information about how he's doing at the end, in this letter, Paul quickly moves to put his readers at ease regarding his well-being. Aware of how concerned they had been about him after learning of his recent trials and imprisonment. So right here, first thing in the first chapter, we read, I want you to know what happened to me and that it has been good. It has actually served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Notice the advancement of the gospel comes not in spite of Paul's trials, but because of them. Like the Philippian jailer story we read a few weeks back, now Roman soldiers are coming to hear about Christ Jesus. And not just any Romans, but the imperial guards, the emperor's own men. And he says the whole guard has become aware that this little pale and frail prisoner that they're in charge of is only in chains because he believes that a Jewish man named Jesus was raised from the dead by the God of the Jews, which for some reason is making his own people really, really unhappy. And while it doesn't say so explicitly, I think implicitly we may infer that some of them, imperial Roman guards, are coming to faith. We can see how these events in Paul's own life reflect the truth that he states in Romans 8, right? That all things work together for the good of those who love him, even what was intended for evil by the enemies of the gospel, by jealous brothers, by pagans, by Judaizers, and Satan. You're never going to be loved by those who hear that their lifestyle choices are offensive to God and worthy of eternal condemnation. Judaizers, those mutilators of the flesh, as he calls them, and all who hold to the need for rites and rituals that must be observed in order to be saved, who hold to some form of works righteousness, will never appreciate the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ alone. And of course, the dragon will not allow the saints to preach the gospel unhindered and unmolested. For whatever gains the gospel produces is always to his loss, right? But like Joseph, being sold as a slave in Egypt by jealous brothers, Paul can say, what you intended for evil, God is intended for good. Because wherever Paul goes, the gospel goes with him. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are being much more emboldened to speak the word without fear. That's not quite what you would expect to happen when someone gets thrown in jail. That's not the outcome one might expect. I mean, the whole point of throwing someone like Paul in jail, the same reason for why so many Christians are still imprisoned in many countries around the world today, is to create fear in the hearts of believers in an attempt to shut them up. See, for a while, in the early centuries of the spread of the gospel, they tried to do this by killing Christians, to stamp out the strange new teaching about Jesus, the resurrected Messiah of God. But it didn't work. In the end, they realized they were only creating martyrs, people whose death seemed to inspire the rest of the church. It didn't work when the Roman emperors threw Christians to the lions or lit them up like torches. And it did not work when the Romanized church tortured and burned the reformers in the 15th century either. No matter what the enemy of the gospel does to stop the spread of the gospel, it never seems to work. Through all the trials and tribulations of the saints, the gospel continues to save, and the church of Christ continues to grow, and not even the gates of hell can remain standing in opposition, because this is not the work of men, but it is a work of God, and salvation belongs to the Lord. But even so, it's not all sunshine and roses for the apostle in chains. And for one thing, even though good things are coming out of these trials, they're still trials. Never forget, we've not been promised peace and comfort in worldly terms. And we must not forget that even as good fruit is being produced, the enemy will never allow the wheat to grow without weeds being sown in as well. He'll never allow the church to grow unhindered and unmolested. He will attack it from without and sow discord from within. Wherever the true gospel is being proclaimed, he will attempt to drown it out by surrounding it with false gospels that look and sound close enough to the real message to confuse and confound the unwary. Jesus told his disciples that not even the gates of hell could withstand the power of the gospel. But he did not say that the enemy would just open those doors and say, "Come on in and steal my goods," did he? So even here, while Paul can share some of the good things that are happening in the midst of his trials, there are some brothers who are seeking to take advantage of Paul's chains. Indeed, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Even in the midst of the church itself, the visible body of Christ, where the gospel has taken root, we still see the effects of sin, of weeds among the wheat. And we're reminded that not every member of the church was a fan of the Apostle Paul. And we hear about this quite a lot in the book of Acts. It's not only the Jews who can't stand the former Pharisee turned apostle, but even among the other members of the body of Christ, there are men who are jealous of his calling and his divine authority in the Gentile church. It's not hard to imagine what things might have been used against him, like his ethnicity. Why is this Jew such a strong voice among the Gentile churches? Why don't they have their own leaders, like a Gentile apostle? Someone accused him, Paul, of still being too Jewish, while others, no doubt, would have accused him of not being Jewish enough. You know how this goes. Or perhaps it was his teaching on predestination and election, or his claims that the law of Moses were now obsolete, equating it with the more worldly religions of paganism when compared to the gospel of Christ, as he does in his letter to the Galatians. Recall even that the Apostle Peter has to remind his fellow believers that Paul is a dear brother, and in his words, though difficult at time to understand, we find inspired scripture. So even while some are emboldened by the afflictions of Paul to preach the gospel to the glory of Christ, there are others who seek to make use of his chains, and even the gospel itself, for their own glory. Notice that these men are counted among the brothers. There's always going to be those in the church who have yet to put aside their own selfish desires and motives. And while there's always going to be the need to keep our own personal desires and preferences in check, yet, just because we might fail to do so, does not mean that we do not belong to Christ. Even though it does reveal our immaturity, and it provides a clear example for why we need to continue to encourage and build one another up in wisdom and discernment of the will and ways of the Lord for all the saints. So yes, in the body of Christ, there were some who were jealous of Paul's ministry, or who disagreed with his teaching on certain matters, preferring their own opinions to his apostolic authority. It happened back then, still happens today. There are men who preach the gospel with mixed or even wrong motives in the church. Knowing our own selfish inclinations that still reside in our flesh, even as we're being prepared for the glory to come, why should we be surprised at this? But what's the apostle's response? What then? I prefer to say, so what? So what? What matters is that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now right away, we need to realize that Paul's so what here is not a reason to accept any and every teaching or teacher who proclaims the name of Christ. No. Neither is this about being indifferent to all the false doctrines that have found a home in one part of the church or another. But here Paul is only talking about the fact that even if some people are proclaiming the gospel for wrong reasons, at least they're still preaching the gospel. And when Paul considers that the gospel is being proclaimed, even by those with wrong motives, he rejoices. We hear that word again. Rejoice. To find joy in the circumstances that God has ordained for his glory. And what is the source of his joy? I mean, it's certainly not his chains. It's not because he is suffering, right? No sane person takes delight in suffering. But it's because even in his suffering, even through it, Christ is being exalted. The gospel is being proclaimed. Jesus is being glorified. In a prison, among the imperial guard, and out in the streets, the name of Christ is being proclaimed. And because of this, it doesn't matter if it's preached for selfish reasons or for God-glorifying reasons. The point is that the gospel is being preached. And this is a good thing, because where the gospel is being proclaimed, there, and only there, you'll find the Holy Spirit at work, right? Bringing life to dead, dry bones through the preaching of the glorious message. And here is where we can see it so clearly that this is not a doctrine of men, or this is not a work of men. Because even men who are doing it for the wrong reasons can still be used by God, according to his purpose, to bring salvation to all who have been elected to hear the message and brought into the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not by the man preaching that gospel. It's by grace alone, through Spirit-wrought faith in Christ alone. Now, does this mean that it should not matter to us whether or not the gospel is being preached rightly and for the right reasons? Of course not. Our God is a God of truth, and he is worthy of being glorified by all who speak his name in spirit and in truth. And those who seek to take advantage of the power of the gospel for their own glory will be held accountable. Make no mistake about it. But our God, who is no respecter of persons, has the right to use whomever he wills to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. From someone like Moses to someone like Pharaoh. From a minister who knows and desires to serve the Lord for his glory to a man who seeks to use the gospel for selfish gain. Why not? Everything that has been made belongs to the Lord, remember? Does he not have the right to do what he wants with his own creation? And while this should certainly not make us indifferent, neither should it scare us or make us nervous about all those clowns out there who dare to seek after their own while claiming the name of Jesus, but rather it should make us humble, don't you think? He does not need us, beloved, to accomplish his will. He can send an angel. He can use a donkey. He can make the rocks cry out in praise. And he can use the most foolish of men to accomplish his purpose. And he does. Even here. See, it's humbling to realize that it's not you, but it's the Lord doing his will through you to effect his purpose. And it's freeing as well. Understand? To know that it's not you, but him. That salvation belongs to the Lord. And we are blessed when we realize this. It is a source of divine joy, isn't it? And for those who don't get it yet, who don't quite understand the grace and mercy of God, who lack knowledge and discernment, but who still speak the gospel message of salvation to others, so what? The Lord will deal with them. And in the meantime, at least the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. And if it's his will, even those who speak the gospel with wrong or mixed motives can grow and learn and eventually come to know better the things of which they have been speaking. And we've seen this in the biographies of more than a few ministers, yeah, who confess to preaching the gospel message for years before finally coming to truly understand it for themselves. It happens. Or not. Maybe it's the Lord's will to have a man like this rise up among the saints to make a name for himself according to his desires, only to fall, in order to set an example for the rest of the body. Time will tell. We don't have to worry about it. Neither do we have to ignore the fact that some men, even today, are using the name of Jesus for their own glory. But we should both pray for them, and we should keep our eyes on them, lest we too fall into the same temptations ourselves. Paul says, in spite of it all, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Which almost sounds like Paul's assuming he's going to be released from prison. Well, that's not quite right. I mean, the word translated there is deliverance is soterion, salvation, which carries a different sense most of the time. Paul isn't necessarily hoping for a release of the chains that he wears, but he's certainly hopeful that he will not be shamed by these chains. And he's hopeful that through the prayers of the saints and the power of the Holy Spirit, he will not fail and fall into cowardice, that he will stand firm for the sake of Christ no matter what happens to him. See how he says that in verse 20. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or I die. See, he's not thinking about getting out of jail. He's just thinking about getting out altogether and not making a mess of things right before he does. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's clearly one of the better known lines of Scripture, yeah? For me to live is to continue to serve Christ Jesus as his ambassador, as his slave. This is the same apostle who wrote to the Galatian church, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, from this perspective, it just doesn't ultimately matter whether Paul is in chains or free to travel the world proclaiming the gospel. Because no matter where he is there as a servant of Christ. When he's free, he goes to the river outside of Philippi, and Lydia hears the gospel and is saved. When he's arrested, he gets thrown into jail, and the jailer and his household get saved. You see how it is? Wherever he is, Christ is. And that's why Paul's request is that they pray for him, not so that he'll get out. He didn't ask them to pray for his release, but so that he might not stumble or collapse under the weight of his afflictions, and so bring shame to the name of his Lord and Savior. That's what he wants him to pray for. As long as he lives, he wants every breath, every moment in Christ, to be to the glory of Christ. Which is easy to write on a piece of parchment, beloved. It's not so easy to practice in real life for anyone. Which is what I want you to understand. We talked about this last week too, but this is important. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not a super Christian. He's not a next level spirit-filled boss. But Paul is filled with the same Spirit of God that you are filled with. You must understand this. When you are called to go through similar trials and tribulations in your life, the same Spirit that strengthened Paul to endure and even to rejoice is the same Spirit that will be there with you when it's your turn to suffer for the privilege of knowing Jesus. In other words, you don't need to worry that you're missing something, that if, when it's your time to suffer, that maybe you didn't get ready enough to be able to handle it like the apostle did, that you're going to crumble and fail to glorify the Savior to your last breath. Well, I've got some good news for you this morning. You won't be able to handle it. Do you hear that? You will not be able to stand fast and firm against the onslaught of the enemies of Christ when they are gunning for you And that is why the Holy Spirit is going to have to make sure that you are given the strength and the ability to stand. Because, beloved, no one stands by their own strength. But each and every one of us, from the apostle to the youngest saint in this body, must stand by faith alone, you see. It has to be through our union with Christ that we will be emboldened to stand firm, to sing those songs of praise while they're whipping our backs to shreds, to look to heaven while they're getting the irons hot enough to cauterize the wound after they cut out our tongues for speaking the name of Jesus no matter how many times they told us to shut up. And obviously, I can only tell you this from what I've read, from the experience of others who have been persecuted for the faith, because I've not yet had to endure such things in my life. But what those who have endured these things and made it out alive to tell have said again and again, so I believe it, is that we have no idea how close our Lord truly is to us until we experience moments like these. We have the words that tell us that he will neither leave us nor forsake us, and that when we suffer, he suffers with us. But it's one thing to read it on a page or to hear about it from the experience of others, and it's another thing to find out for yourself when it's finally your turn. Beloved, by faith, we know this is true. And this is why we don't have to worry about prepping for these events. When our Lord told his disciples, "Beware of men, for they're going to deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." What can we respond to that? But praise God and thank you. He's promised to be with us all the way to the end. And then what? After it's all said and done, this brief breath of wind we call life. Well, we know what happens, don't we? That's when real life finally begins, praise God. For all the saints, not just Paul, to live as Christ, to die is gain. To live in the here and now, in the eschatological tension of the already and the not yet, is to live for the sake of Christ, and not for the sake of making money, raising a family, storing it up wealth so you can eventually retire. If these things are what's important to you, then what are you doing here this morning? And I want our young people, our children, young, newly married couples, those who have just graduated from college and are getting ready to step out into the world to start that career, to buy that house, to start that family, I want to remind you all of this, that it's all of and only for this world. There's nothing eternal about your job or your marriage, or any of your worldly pursuits. They all come to an end when you die, and many of them will come to an end long before that. Understand? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't want any of these things. This is important too. The Creator himself has made us to live here and to work here, to marry and to be given in marriage, to reap and to sow in the seasons of our lives. But we have to keep it all in eschatological perspective. And the sooner you can do so while you're young, the better. We live here. And while we do, we have to participate in this creation. We have to follow the design plan. But beloved, here is only temporary. And we must never elevate our temporary worldly concerns above the eternal realities that we have been enlightened to by the indwelling Holy Spirit. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world at the cost of his soul? Therefore, whatever you have in this world, whatever you've been given in this life for your needs and for your comfort, you'll be better off if you learn to hold on to these things lightly. And never forget that it's only these worldly things that they can take from you, that they can use against you, but they can never touch or steal the rewards that are being stored up for you in heaven. So to paraphrase the Ecclesiast, enjoy it while you have it, and don't cry about it when it's gone. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, for this is truly the only good to be had in this short life. Paul says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Does any of that require interpretation? Those who have walked in the faith for long enough know these words well, don't we? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, on your account. As long as we're here, we have a purpose for being here, every single one of us. None of us are without form and void, to use the language of creation. But each and every saint has been made into a new creation and given a calling by which each can serve according to his divine purpose. As new creations, we are called to live in this age in a manner that reflects the glory of the age to come. That's your purpose. That's your calling. And such a calling can be just as much expressed in your day jobs as it can be expressed on the mission field. A housewife can reflect it as well as any pastor, a plumber, as well as any priest. Again, I point out where the Lutherans have understood this truth better than most evangelicals. For Luther, one's profession is not merely the means by which we put food on the table, or even the means by which we're able to support the poor and needy among the saints. But these jobs are actually our callings. They've been assigned to us from heaven as the means by which heaven is reflected here on earth. As we participate in the goodness of this creation, as newly restored image bearers of the one who made this creation. Gerhardus Voss, excellent theologian, says, because the relation between the two spheres of heaven and earth is a positive one, not a negative one. They don't repulse each other, heaven and earth. Because they are positively related, heavenly mindedness can never give rise to the neglect of the duties pertaining to this present life. It's the ordinance and will of God that not apart from, but on the basis of, and in contact with the earthly sphere, man shall work out his heavenly destiny. Even though the lower must never supplant the higher in our affections. I think about it. Adam and Eve and all their children, even if the fall had never happened, were going to have to work. There was always going to be jobs to do. They were created to sweat as they worked to subdue the creation, to make it produce what it was designed to produce through the labors of their hands. This is reflected in the Lutheran doctrine of vocation. Whatever your job is, it's your calling. And therefore, you glorify God when you do what he's given your hands to do to the best of your ability for his glory. And this is almost the opposite of what we have in evangelical circles. Among those who, much like the monastics in the medieval church, see any form of worldly vocation as clearly inferior to kingdom work, who tend to despise the job that gives them a paycheck and talk up whatever ministry they imagine themselves to have, no matter how small or silly it is, clown ministry. As long as you can call it a ministry, that's their real calling. But see, the curse that Adam and Eve received and passed on to all their children was not the fact that we were going to have to work, to sweat, and to labor. No, the curse was that the work was now going to be a whole lot harder and a lot less fruitful. They were always going to do the same kind of things we're doing today, for the most part, before the fall. But after the fall, the earth was not just going to spring up willingly under their hands, because their hands had turned against the Creator. So now they were going to receive the consequence of this. They were going to plant their seeds for food and get thorns and briars. Just as They were subjected to bondage to sin because of their disobedience. So too the earth was placed in bondage in reflection of this fact, until the time of the revelation of the sons of God at the end of the age, when all these things are brought to light, and all these saints are now vindicated, not by how successful they were in this life, but only by the perfect works and willing atonement of the Son of God. So Paul, knowing what awaits is far better than what he has to deal with here, can still say, I know what I want, to be with the Lord, to receive the reward and the rest that Jesus has earned for him. But for the sake of God and neighbor, he's willing to serve and to suffer in service to his fellow saints on earth, in glorious reflection of the one who became flesh to live and die in service to us. Convinced of this, he says, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because I will come to you again. How does Paul express his love for the saints in Philippi? How does he encourage and exhort these fellow believers who participate in his worldly concerns, his trials and tribulations, as well as his fruitful labors? By pointing them to Christ. And again, I remind you that when you are doing Christ-like things in imitation of the Savior out of love for him, then it's not boasting to point to these things as examples for the edification of the saints. When someone suffered and endured persecution for the name of Jesus, it's not boasting to tell that story. We need to hear these things. We need to be reminded that what was promised is no less true for us here 2,000 years later than it was for the early saints and apostles. In this life, we will suffer. We will have trials, because this is how we know we belong to the one they crucified, who bled and died wearing our sins. It's why Paul can declare, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that's the church. And through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Beloved, this is not true merely for Paul, but for the bride of Christ. The world has its mark by which they are known. John calls it the mark of the beast. And we have ours. It's called the mark of the Lamb. And in this life, it often looks like wounds and scars. But in the next life, the only wounds that anyone will have in their new glorified bodies are the wounds made by the nails that pierced his hands and feet, and the spear that pierced his side, of the one who died for the sins and the shame of his bride. Or, perhaps, we will bear the marks of every stripe that was inflicted upon us in this life for the sake of him. Would that be so bad, beloved? To have our glorified bodies reflect the glory of his nail-pierced flesh? For whatever marks we may bear in this life or in the next, it's nothing in comparison to the marks he bore for us. His marks are the evidence that he has made atonement for our sins. And they are eternal marks because he is our eternal Savior. Praise God. Therefore, like Paul, may we learn to say, whatever I've gained, whatever I've lost, I'll count it all as rubbish for the sake of obtaining the mark of Christ, the seal of the Lamb that marks us as his. And this mark is received by grace alone, through faith alone, and earned for us by Christ alone. To him belongs all the praise and the glory, even as it's reflected in our flesh. Amen.